Hi. Are you getting a bigger view of Jesus as we study him in the book of John? He's the Word, the Lamb of God, glory, the one and only Son, and our Messiah and healer. And today, we're looking at him as the sent one. Let me pray as we commit this time to him. Lord, I pray that you would break down any walls or barriers that we have to being indifferent to who you are or your word and what it teaches us, Lord. I pray that all of that would be laid aside and we would come to you for life. Amen. Well, I love history. How about you? And if you think about it, so much of what was once considered true or the norm during history fades. Some of what my grandparents believed, and maybe even my parents, seems a little bit silly now. And guess what? What is popular or held as a truth today or normal might also fade. I looked up a list of what was the norm or true 100 years ago. Check this out. The average life expectancy in the U.S. was 47 years. There were only 8,000 cars in the U.S. and only 144 miles of paved roads. The speed limit was 10 miles an hour. Only 14% of the homes in the U.S. had a bathtub, and only 8% had a phone, and now we have like 8 phones per household. Most women only washed their hair once a month and used borax or egg yolks for shampoo. Pretty much everyone today knows the Star Spangled Banner by heart, but 100 years ago, the U.S. had no official national anthem, and there were only 45 stars on the American flag. Women were protesting to gain the right to vote here in America. During World War I, women had taken on responsibilities in the workplace that was new then, but very common now. But they were still fighting for the right to vote. And what about kids? Only 6% of all Americans had graduated from high school. There were no federal laws on child labor, meaning a lot of children dropped out of school to work full-time in mines or factories or on farms as unskilled labor. It's estimated that 100 years ago, 2 million children aged 10 to 15 were working full-time jobs. How about some medical facts from 100 years ago? More than 95% of all births in the U.S. took place at home. 5 leading causes of death in the U.S. were pneumonia and flu, tuberculosis, diarrhea, heart disease, and stroke. Coca-Cola contained cocaine instead of caffeine. And bloodletting, yes, using leeches was recommended as treatment for infections and other illnesses. And mercury, which we know is literally toxic, was used to treat syphilis. And lastly, this is kind of my favorite overturned fact, heroin, morphine, and cocaine were available over the counter at the corner drugstore. We know they're highly addictive and dangerous drugs today. Heroin was included in many cold remedies and cough syrup. Here's a quote for you about heroin. It clears the complexion, gives buoyancy to the mind, regulates the stomach and bowels, and is in fact a perfect guardian of health. What? Clearly, what was once considered true and trustworthy can change over time. So what can we trust is true for all time? Who or what is trustworthy? Psalm 119 says, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations." Jesus is the sent one. He is trustworthy. He's the one sent to us by God as foretold in Scripture. Jesus is the one sent to us from the Father, and we can trust him. John talks about this today in our passage. We're going to see that there are trustworthy witnesses to Jesus in John 5, 31 to 47. And he is trustworthy to meet our needs in John 6, 1 through 15, and to be near us in John 6, 16 to 24. So picking up from last week in John 5, Jesus had just healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and he's defending his authority to heal even on the Sabbath. We'll hear from Jesus about trustworthy witnesses to his identity. Let's look at what he says to the Jewish leaders starting in verse 31. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Well, Jesus is talking in the context of a Jewish courtroom. If we go to court, our own testimony about ourselves isn't strong enough to hold up as a witness alone. And in the Jewish court, at least two witnesses had to testify about a person, and their testimony had to agree perfectly. And being a trustworthy, truthful witness was so important that there was a law against being a false witness. It's in the top 10 laws, the 10 commandments. Bearing false witness against someone was punishable by the death penalty. Well, Jesus is naming four trustworthy witnesses to who he is. First, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was super popular. He had a really big following, and even the Jewish leaders loved him for a time. John's life pointed to Jesus. In John 1, it says that he came as a witness to testify concerning the true light. That's Jesus, so that through him all might believe. Jesus reminds them, John's light burned brightly for a while, and you enjoyed it. John the Baptist's life was extinguished by the authorities. He was put in prison and then beheaded. But Jesus has an even weightier witness than John. I'm going to read again from verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Well, Jesus speaks of three more witnesses besides John the Baptist. The second witness is the Father in heaven who sent Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, an audible voice from heaven, God himself, testified, "This is my son." The third witness is the works of the Father that Jesus does. They also testify to his identity as the sent one. Remember Nicodemus saying in John 3 that the works or signs and miracles that Jesus does could only be done by someone sent from God. The signs that Jesus did pointed to his identity and as the one sent from the Father. They corroborate his story and identity. Jesus is saying his fourth witness is Scripture. Verse 39 says, Scripture corroborates that he is the one sent to save us. Jesus is really calling out these scholars here. They spent their lives studying Scripture and looking at Moses' teaching for salvation. They love expressing their opinions on Scripture and getting honor and glory and kudos from each other for their insights. They do Bible study, and they think that gives them eternal life. The study of Scripture became their way of salvation. But Jesus is saying the scriptures lead to eternal life because they point to him. Of course, it's not wrong to study scripture. This is a Bible study after all. But it's the wrong approach to think that by studying we have eternal life. It is by believing in Jesus, by seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sent one, the Messiah as our Savior, and believing in him and his ultimate work on the cross that we have eternal life. It's not focusing on the words themselves, it's how the words lead us to Jesus and where we put our trust. Don't get me wrong, I love to study scripture. I confess I love to Bible geek out with other people. But all kidding aside, we do have a very high standard for how we interpret scripture. And we don't study it for the sake of studying. We study it for his word to transform our hearts, to grow us in our faith so that we know him and his promises and can live differently. That's why my heart's desire and your leader's heart's desire is that you take up the study of Scripture yourself and you learn for yourself who he is and what he has done, and you come to him for life. In the last few verses here, Jesus says he isn't accusing them before the Father. Their hero, Moses, is accusing them. That's where they've been putting their hope. Jesus says, if you actually took Moses at his word, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. We talked a little bit about this in our lesson discussion this week. Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and he wrote of the promised Messiah who would be sent. There were some scholars in Jesus' time called Essenes that were so diligent in their approach to copying and studying God's word that they copied the scrolls of the scripture letter by letter, not by word or by concept, but by letter. And if you do that, if you go letter by letter, don't you think you could miss what scripture is saying? Scripture is the window through which Jesus reveals himself. It's a window to look and see Jesus' identity, to know him as our Messiah and our healer, the one sent to save us from our sin. In addition to John the Baptist, the Father, and the works Jesus did, we have scripture as a trustworthy witness to who Jesus is. Think about it this way. Think of going to the top of the World Trade Center in New York City and taking in the view of the city. You'd see the Statue of Liberty and Ellis Island, those really beautiful and meaningful places in our country's history. You would see the bridges and the boroughs of New York City. You can see Fifth Avenue, and you can see Central Park in the heart of Manhattan. Looking through the window, you see Ground Zero and think about the tragedy of 9/11. And as you take it all in and you're in awe of the view, the person next to you says, "Wow, look at these gorgeous windows. They're so clean. They're so tall. They're so clear. And check out the window frames and the tint. It's perfect. I just love these windows. I'm going to take a picture of the manufacturer's name and share it with you." You would think that person is crazy, looking at the window instead of what's beyond it, the view of the city. It would be like going to the Grand Canyon and only staring at the railing or a sidewalk that guided you closer to the edge, but not looking at the breathtaking view of the canyon. Jesus is saying the scholars were so in love with studying the words and giving opinions, they missed him standing right in front of them, the sent one from God, as promised. And I'll just say, God forbid that we would ever miss seeing him at women's Bible study. Maybe you're thinking that Jesus is in the New Testament and they only have what we call the Old Testament books. So how would they see Jesus in that? Well, I had a teacher challenge us to look for Jesus in every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament. All of Scripture is one story, God's story of redemption. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed, but he's fully revealed in the New Testament. Scripture is a trustworthy witness to who Jesus is. And that's my first truth. Jesus does the work only the sent one from God could do, and as Scripture foretold. Well, in what ways is this convicting you about knowing and studying Scripture, but not knowing Jesus? How have you idealized being a scholar or been preoccupied as you study, but not believed or put your trust in Jesus, the sent one? Jesus, the sent one, has been attested to by trustworthy testimony. John the Baptist, the Father, the works that he was sent to do, and the scriptures. Jesus, the sent one, is also trustworthy to meet our needs. The story opens in John 6, about 6 months after what we read about in chapter 5. We know that because now it's Passover time. It's spring, and we find the disciples and Jesus on a grassy hillside by the lake. So let's read starting in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So this is sort of the high point of Jesus' ministry. He has been teaching and traveling, and huge crowds seek him wherever he goes. Thousands of people follow him to come and see who he is and what he's about. All of the Gospels tell the story of this miraculous feeding, but in Mark 6, we learn they have come to this shore to get away, to rest. Mark tells us that they are exhausted from full days of ministering and haven't even had enough time to eat. So Jesus says to them, "Come away and we'll rest." And they all go by boat across the Sea of Galilee to a beautiful grassy hillside. But people followed. They actually walked faster and met Jesus and the disciples on the other side of the lake. So Jesus continues to teach them. He's compassionate. He sees the need of this crowd for spiritual nourishment and physical nourishment, and he wants to fill their hunger. John tells us there were 5,000 men there, which means there were 10 or 15,000 people, including the women and the kids. Talk about lunch for a crowd. And Jesus, ever the rabbi or teacher, turns to his disciples, and even though he's got a plan, he wants to grow their faith. He wants to test them a little bit to see if they see him and trust what he can do. And their response? Well, Philip says, it would take 6 months' wages to buy people food for all these people. It's kind of like, come on, Jesus, what are we going to do? And Andrew says, there's a boy here with his own lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but how would we ever make that stretch? The disciples didn't have a full view of Jesus yet. And by the way, barley bread is the bread of the poor, and I tend to think of these really nice big loaves of sourdough bread and regular fish, but this was 3 personal-sized loaves, like dinner roll size, and 2 small fish, like herring or sardines, that would have been carried by this boy as his own lunch. Barley bread is bland, so the salty fish would be eaten with it to give it flavor. So in reality, they have lunch for one, and it's not a fancy lunch. It's an everyday, ordinary lunch. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus has them all sit down on the grass, and then Jesus took the loaves and fish, he gave thanks, and then they distributed to everyone. And they didn't each just get a bite. They all got as much as they wanted. Look at the pattern of what Jesus does. He thanks the Father for what he has, as small and ordinary as it is, and then God's abundance is poured out on this massive crowd, and they all had their fill. Jesus gave thanks and multiplies this ordinary lunch, and the needs are met abundantly, so abundantly that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, how has Jesus surprised you with abundant provision that's filled you? And I love verse 12. Jesus tells them to collect the leftovers, saying, "Let nothing be wasted." He gives thanks, he meets needs, and he wastes nothing. He has filled them, and then even has a purpose for the overflow or the leftovers. What abundance has Jesus provided you that can be used and not wasted? Well, after the crowd is fed, something happens. They say, "He's the prophet sent into the world." And Jesus withdraws and goes up on the mountain by himself. We see again that Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. He is God in human form, and he's omniscient or all-knowing, and he knows they want to make him their political leader. So it's Passover festival time, and as they celebrate that, they celebrate the deliverance of Israel under Moses' leadership. It would have been a time of pride in their nation. And there's Jesus. They see him as the perfect political candidate who can lead them and overthrow the oppressive Roman rule that they've been living under. One scholar said, those who don't know Jesus well call him a prophet. Jesus fulfills prophecy, but it's not a common name of his. Jesus, the sent one, knows that his purpose is to meet our need for salvation. He wasn't sent to be a king, to rule as a great political leader, but as the one and only Son, the Lamb of God, to meet our greatest need for salvation from our sins. So he withdrew instead of letting them make him into the leader that they wanted. He's the sent one, and he is acting with the end in mind again. He was sent to do the ultimate work of dying on the cross to meet our need for salvation and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Well, the pattern of what Jesus does speaks to me in this passage, the pattern of giving thanks for what I have, even what seems ordinary, and then trusting Jesus to pour into me and give me what I need so that I'm filled and that there's leftovers to give. But it can be challenging to live trusting that Jesus will meet our needs, right? Circumstances can be overwhelming. Facing huge needs can really rock our trust in him. And maybe this is where you are today, an overwhelming need financially or emotionally or physically. Maybe you have a need for forgiveness so deep you doubt that even Jesus, who is God himself, could fill it. The disciples didn't see what he could do, and they didn't even ask him to fill the need. But as the sent one, Jesus was moved by compassion, and he had the desire to meet their needs. As I thought about all the ways Jesus meets our needs, I made a list of what's come up to my attention in just the last few days, ways that Jesus is meeting needs in unexpected ways. there's someone praying for her son that's wandered from the faith, and then she finds out that he's dating someone who knows and loves God. There's a husband that picks up a handyman job, and the woman he helps becomes like a second mom to him, filling a gap in his heart. There's a retired friend to this family who becomes a tutor to the kids struggling with distance learning, and the parents are working. A woman returns to church after 26 years of wandering and going from relationship to relationship. As she entered church, she felt like she was wearing a great big red letter A. But that's where a friendship started with a guy, and eventually she married him. How about the grown son living long distance that gets approval from his job to move back to this area to be near his parents so he can help with his very ill younger brother who has more demanding physical needs as he gets weaker? There's a story about someone living far from family with no plans for the holidays when a friend uses airline credits to gift her a ticket to visit over the holidays. How about God providing companionship for your aging parent, which helps them maintain independence instead of having to move? How about being able to do short-term rentals with extra space on your property, and every time that money is getting really tight, you get a booking, and God provides for you financially through those guests? Well, what would be on your list for how God has met needs for you and your loved ones over and over? How has Jesus grown your belief through his abundant, surprising, and even unexpected provision? What is God asking you to do with the leftover goodness he's given you so you can be part of how he multiplies what you have to meet others' needs? Our second truth today is God meets my needs through Jesus, the sent one. We can trust the sent one to act on our behalf according to his authority and love and compassion. He meets my needs and fills me. He meets my spiritual needs through his work on the cross so that I'm freed from sin and know forgiveness and life in him. I have a couple of my own favorite verses that speak to God's heart to meet our needs. Isaiah 30:18 says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He will rise up to show you compassion." And I love all of Isaiah 40, but especially today, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Jesus, the sent one, is trustworthy to meet our needs, but also to be near when we're at the end of our strength. He's trustworthy to be near us. I'm going to read again, starting in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. As I read this passage, I wondered, why did the disciples leave without Jesus? I thought maybe they're just so used to him getting away by himself and seeking solitude with the Father that they just left knowing he would find them again. But both Matthew's and Mark's Gospels have this same story, and they tell us Jesus sent them away across the lake. So they were following Jesus' instructions. In the meantime, they get caught up in this horrific headwind. They get halfway across the lake, and they aren't moving anymore because the wind is so fierce. It's dark. It's about 3 a.m., and can you imagine their exhaustion? Remember, they had come to that opposite side of the lake to get away from the crowds because they'd been ministering and needed to rest, and they hadn't even had time to eat. Then they didn't get to rest because instead they ministered with Jesus all day, and they fed a crowd of 10 to 15,000 people. So after that kind of exhausting day, they get in the boat at night to head to the opposite shore, and the wind catches them. Now, these guys are seasoned fishermen and sailors. They're strong and not intimidated by taking their boat into the wind. And I picture them sitting relatively still as they try to gain inches against the wind in the darkness at the end of their strength. But Jesus comes. The sent one is coming toward them on the water. He is walking on it, defying gravity. In human form, but no less God, Jesus comes to them in the violent, dark, exhausting night. This is a personal miracle for the disciples. There's no audience or crowd. Jesus is personally coming to them when they're at the end of their strength. And maybe this is why Jesus sent them away on their own, so they would get to the point of fully trusting in him and relying on him for what comes next. I love that Jesus sends himself there in the middle of the lake, miles away from shore. He comes near to them in their weakness and in the darkness, and so unexpectedly, they are really frightened. The original language here means they are seized by alarm, or I think of them as gripped by fear. Jesus has come to them in such an unexpected way, but he speaks to them. He says, "Ego eimi," it is me. This is a special phrase that God uses as a personal pronoun. In the book of Exodus, he tells Moses, "I am who I am, ego eimi." It's a proclamation of God's deity. And Jesus is using that same personal pronoun here. The disciples would have recognized it, and then they grasp a bigger view of Jesus. He is the sent one from the Father and one with the Father. So they took him into the boat after he identifies himself as their Lord, and they're carried to the opposite shore. And the next day, the crowds are searching for Jesus again. We'll get into that more in John 6 next week, and we're going to see how Jesus continues to teach the crowd about his nature and how he will fill them. But for now, let's think a little bit more about how Jesus coming to the disciples in their moment of great need and weakness against the wind that's opposing them. They had been obedient to Jesus. They're following him. They'd done as he had told them, and they still faced great opposition in the direction that they were told to go. But Jesus comes, and he's with them, and he carries them through to the other side. Well, can you think of a time that you felt alone or fearful or overwhelmed? That sort of describes where my heart was a few weeks ago. I'm not telling this to you so that you have a concern for me. I'm saying that there are times that we need the Lord only to minister to us personally and not others. And I had this cloud of discouragement come over me, and it hung around for a while. I felt overwhelmed with family issues that erupted and haven't been resolved, and being in disunity with other believers, some close to me, and then the added isolation of the pandemic and the approaching holidays and how everything looks so different during this year. The heartache weighing on me was leading me to discouragement and lots of tears. So I asked the Lord in all of these circumstances to encourage my heart, and he did. The sent one has been lifting my heart, reaching me in very personal ways to encourage me that he's with me, that even when I'm following him, there's going to be hard times in my family and in ministry and in relationships. So I started writing down these encouragements that he brought to me that were so personal in the last couple weeks after I prayed to him that way. One thing that I'm thankful for is my big sisters in Christ, that's what I wrote in my journal, who have come alongside and prayed over me and genuinely care about my good. I'm thankful for the dream team of 8 women that I work alongside at WBS. This is a leadership team that he brought together these last couple of years, and it really lifts my heart to see how we work together in unity, and there's so much willingness to sacrificially shepherd this ministry together. There's been unexpected phone calls, cards, even a prayer book that I discovered that is incredibly timely prayers for me to pray. Walks with women who have had words of wisdom for me. And then there's timely scripture that's been shared with me. 1 Peter 4 says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you as though something strange were happening to you. But you will rejoice when you see God's glory." And listen to this passage in Isaiah 61. "He has sent me," the sent one in Isaiah, "to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." That's been me, a heavy heart and a spirit of despair. But he's poured encouragement into me in very personal ways. The circumstances that were discouraging me haven't really changed in the last few weeks, but he has been near. And I recently wrote in my journal, "Thank you for these two truths. Your glory is revealed through my sufferings." That's from 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. "And your strength is made perfect in my weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Our third truth today is Jesus, the sent one, is near me in my dark, discouraging times. Well, how has Jesus made himself known to you in times of fear or discouragement? What are your favorite go-to scriptures that remind you that you can trust him to be near you and carry you? And if you're struggling, will you ask your group to pray with you about this? We can trust Jesus, the sent one, to come near in our dark times. Well, we continue to get a more complete view of Jesus as we study John's gospel. He's the sent one, sent to meet our needs, to fill us, and we can trust him to be near us. And scripture is a trustworthy witness to him as the one sent from the Father. The truth of who Jesus is will not fade. It won't change in 100 years. The truth of who Jesus is, the sent one from the Father, commands a response to come to him for life. Will you take some time this week to reflect or journal on the trustworthiness of Jesus as the one sent from the Father? You can reflect on ways you've doubted you can trust him as Messiah, the Lamb of God, the sent one who came for you. Where do you long for him to meet your need or fill you? Give him thanks for what you have and ask him to help you trust in him to meet your needs. And if you doubt he can meet your need for forgiveness because you've sinned so much, remember his work on the cross. He was sent for you. What dark time or storm are you in the midst of, where you need the assurance that he's near and will carry you? Well, I don't want anyone within hearing today to miss that the whole Bible is one story of God's plan to redeem us all and call us his children through the sent one, Jesus. So how about we take a fresh look, a new view of Jesus from the Old Testament? I'm going to give you a rundown of who Jesus is in the Old Testament. I just received this, if you can believe it, in a card this week, and I think it's a great way to summarize this. So I'm going to read this as a benediction today, as a closing. In Genesis, Jesus is the promised one. He's the Passover lamb in Exodus, the coming prophet in Deuteronomy. He's the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua, the ultimate judge and deliverer in Judges. He is our kinsman redeemer in Ruth, the Lord's anointed in 1 Samuel, the promised king of Israel in 2 Samuel, the Lord of the temple in 1 Kings, the voice of the prophets in 2 Kings. He's the son of David in 1 Chronicles, and he is the fulfillment of the messianic line in 2 Chronicles. Jesus is the restorer of the nation of in Ezra. He's the builder of Jerusalem in Nehemiah, the protector of the Jews in Esther. Jesus is the living redeemer spoken of in Job. In the Psalms, we see him as the eternal song of praise. He's the wisdom and power of God in Proverbs, the great teacher in Ecclesiastes, the lover of our souls in the Song of Songs. He's the Prince of Peace in Isaiah, the righteous branch in Jeremiah, and the man of sorrows in Lamentations. Ezekiel tells us he is the glory of God. Daniel tells us he is the anointed one. Hosea tells us he is the faithful and forgiving one. He is the hope of Israel in Joel, the restorer of Israel in Amos, the faithful deliverer in Obadiah, the resurrected one in Jonah, the shepherd of Bethlehem in Micah, our refuge in times of trouble in Nahum, the object of our faith in Habakkuk, the defender of the meek in Zephaniah. Jesus is the desired of all nations in Haggai, and he is the coming victorious Messiah in Zechariah, the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. Hallelujah and amen for the faithful, trustworthy words of scripture that lead us to Jesus.